If you'd like to open your Bibles at Genesis 16, we'll draw some thoughts this evening from those two chapters that we read earlier. I don't know whether you've ever really wanted something. You felt in your heart that it was absolutely right and it would make a huge amount of sense for yourself, for your family, for even your church, possibly. And you might even say in the back of your mind, well, it's obvious what God should do here in my life, isn't it? It's clear what he should do. You obviously pray about it. Perhaps it's a university place, wanting to go off and get a qualification. Perhaps it can be very personal, about looking for a husband or a wife or a family. Perhaps it's a change of job that you think you need that would make a lot of sense to have. Perhaps the salvation of a loved one, a child that is on your heart and it's not happening. Perhaps even a church, a fellowship that you might want to feel at home in, a perfect church perhaps. And then time goes on and it just doesn't seem to happen. Time goes on. And perhaps you're just almost at the point of giving up hope. Perhaps you may have even stopped praying about that thing that had fallen off your prayer list of things. You'd moved on maybe. And then all of a sudden, it's answered. That prayer is answered. We can probably all think, can't we, of times where that might have happened in our lives. And of course, the lesson that we learn from that our times is not always God's timing in our lives. And that's surely a picture here, something that Abraham and Sarah would have seen. They wanted a child, didn't they? And it didn't come in the time that they would have planned for that. Well, Abraham doesn't perhaps strike us on the face of it as someone who is an impatient person. But after the first promise that God had given to him for a son back in Genesis chapter 12, at that point he was 75. He must have, even 75, begun to question at what point God would bless him and his wife Sarai with a child. He must have been thinking, well, when on earth will this promise be fulfilled? I'm 75. God had spoken and he had heard. He had been patient for many, many years. But he was also a man who was logical. He was obviously a reasonably clever man, wasn't he? He could apply a level of logic. And time was moving on, and possibly in his mind, pointing to a different solution for where his son, his promised son, would come from. Maybe it wouldn't come from his wife, Sarai. Perhaps it would come from another wife, someone else from which he would have a child, from which this great nation would come from. Well, between Genesis 12 and Isaac's birth, it's 25 years of Genesis history, and we see a number of events unfolding over that time, don't we? We see the results of man trying to intervene, Abraham intervening with God's plan. But over that period also, we see God's bigger picture unfolding, God's bigger plan unfolding over that time, which has far, far greater significance. Across chapters 16 and 17, we see two approaches that we'll look at tonight. We see Abraham and Sarai's desire to see the fulfillment of that promise of God for them for a child. And we see that as man's plan, trying to help God to deliver that plan. That's chapter 16. And then we see God's plan in chapter 17. God delivers his plan without the help of man and the giving of this great covenant that we'll look at as well. So let's look first of all then at chapter 16, man's way or Abraham's way. Well, at this point in Abraham and Sarai's life, Sarai was at the point of looking for find a way to solve the problem of a child for herself. Maybe she was thinking in the back of her mind, God needs a bit of a helping hand in delivering this promise. What could she do? Well, whenever we think like that and we perhaps think doors are shutting and we might need to take some action, we should have alarm bells ringing in our heads, shouldn't we? And perhaps alarm bells should have been ringing in their head at this point. But they were at that position where they felt that they needed to intervene. Sarai needed to intervene to deliver God's plan. And that's never a good idea. Just as Adam heeded the voice of Eve, what we see here is Abraham heeds the voice of Sarai. Look at verse 2 of chapter 16. What do we see there? We see Sarai, Abraham listening to his wife there. So Sarai took Hagar, her servant, and gave her to her husband. Surely here we see a lack of faith, a lack of trust in God that we'll see leads to disastrous consequences. Well, we have God's covenant, his sovereign plan, being compared with Abraham and Sarai's plan to try and find a solution for this promised son, for this promised child. Whose way is best? Well, we all know because we know the story, don't we? But if it was unfolding, perhaps it might be a bit more of an open-ended question. They would not be the last people, surely, among the family of faith, even through church history, even through biblical history and more modern history, to try to intervene and bring about a situation to try and influence God's plan in their lives. Well, God's plan for Abraham would appear to defy all human logic on the face of it, as their ages were getting ever greater. So Abraham sets off, as he were, takes a fork in the road, takes a fork off God's plan. This was not God's fork in the road, it was an Abraham and Sarai made fork in the road. It was of their making. And Abraham would indeed have a child with Hagar, Sarai's slave. Finally, you can imagine, when Hagar finds she's pregnant, here is this long-awaited child. And then she finds it's a son, doesn't she? Surely they must have been thinking Ishmael was the one who through God would build this great nation. Surely this was the fulfillment of God's promise. And when you look forward into verse 18 of chapter 17, the following chapter, you could almost think that even at that point that Abraham must have wanted Ishmael to be the answer to God's promise, even at that point. We're standing back and looking at the situation. Abraham and Sarai, they may well have convinced themselves in their heads that all was working out just right. All of a sudden, here was this son, Ishmael. Here he was. It was all looking like they had influenced the plan and it looked like to a satisfactory outcome. But over the next few years, life would not be straightforward at all. Having got perhaps what they initially wanted, things were now very, very different. And that's so true, isn't it? Sometimes we're given what we wanted, and then things can change quite significantly after that. So for 13 years, what we find is there's no record of God speaking to them. So there's 13 years between chapter 16 and chapter 17. Eventually, God speaks to Abraham again in chapter 17. It's at that point where Ishmael is 13. We see, and we, from reading the passage, we sense, I think, a real sense of unhappiness and a level of uncomfortableness within that family at that time. What do we see? We see Sarai, she becomes jealous of Hagar. We know that Hagar despises her mistress. You can just sense the level of tension that would be in the home. Hagar had managed to give Abraham what Sarai couldn't. You can imagine the jealousy in the house, can't you? You can just imagine it. You can imagine the awkward moments. Perhaps you can even imagine the snide and cutting comments that might have been said. For Abraham, what of him? Well, he, as it were, he washes his hands of the Hagar situation. He leaves it to Sarai to deal with it. It's your servant, you deal with it. And Sarai's response is initially that Hagar should leave the home. But Hagar then returns to her mistress after seeing the angel of the Lord, which is much of what we read of in chapter 16. And within this meeting with the angel of the Lord is a promise of seed. Hagar is told, by the angel of the Lord, I will multiply your descendants, in verse 10. We see that then. Now again, if we were reading this for the first time and we didn't know about chapter 17 and the following verses and the following parts of history in Genesis, we might well assume that actually God might actually be intending to fulfill his promise through these human interventions. Here, when we read this, isn't this the nation that was promised? Isn't it going to come through Ishmael? We might even jump to that conclusion. Abraham might have jumped to that conclusion at that time. Well, at 86, Abraham, whose meaning of the word Abraham is exalted father, the exalted father at last has a child. He has a son. As it were, his name now has a meaning that means something. But was this son the child of the promise? God had made known to Hagar something of Ishmael's future. His descendants would be numerous. Was this another confirmation of God's promise in their life? After all, it came from the angel of the Lord. And as we leave Genesis 16, we know that Abraham and Sarai would have to wait a few more years before it was clear what God's purposes were. And they have this emptiness, as it were, for these 13 years in their life with God not speaking to them. Well, as we get to Genesis 17, we see now Abraham is an old man. He's now 99. His wife is also quite elderly. She is 89, Sarah. He was having to carry his name, Abraham, which meant, as we said, exalted father, but only had one child to show for it, and that in old age. For all of those around him, it must have seemed one of the most inappropriate names a man ever had. Well, Abraham and Sarai would be very old parents for Ishmael. Sarai would be past the age of being able to fall pregnant. Here were a pair who must have just about given up all hope and looking of ever having a child in spite of God's promise. It would need some sort of divine miracle, wouldn't it, to happen for that to occur, for her to have a child. Had God let them down? Maybe that was also a thought going through their minds at that time. Well, let's look then now at God's way, God's divine way, which is really what's recorded for us in chapter 17, and where I want to spend most of the time this evening. Now, as we reach chapter 17, we see Abraham's promise of being a father repeated again, of being a father of this great nation. We're seeing it repeated now for the third time. For a period of approaching 25 years, Abraham was waiting on this promise to be fulfilled. In verse 1, we see that God now speaks to Abraham. He doesn't just speak, though. What you see is he shows up. In verse 1, God appears. That's what we see in verse 1 of chapter 17. And God's appearance must surely have reinforced that promise through him, that he would indeed have a multitude. Abraham would indeed be a father of many nations. Well, when God appears to Abraham, Ishmael is a teenager. He's 13. And perhaps Abraham still is hoping or thinking that Ishmael is the son of promise. But in Genesis 17, we see God establishing something very significant. We see him establishing an everlasting covenant with Abraham and Abraham's seed. With God's way for Abraham, we see then this covenant. And we see the covenant, and I look at it in three sections. I want to look first of all at the concept of the covenant, secondly, the content of the covenant, and then finally, the blessings of the covenant. So firstly, the concept of the covenant in verses 1 and 2. In trying to understand this, I want to ask some questions. So first of all, well, who is the covenant maker? Well, in verse 1, God declares himself as I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Now, if you've got a margin in your Bible, you'll notice that there will be a little reference there, and it will be referred to in there, El Shaddai. Now, El Shaddai is Hebrew for Almighty God, and that is who is speaking to Abraham at this time. And the meaning of that Hebrew word is El means God, and Shaddai means Almighty, hence God Almighty. So it is God Almighty who is speaking here to Abraham. It is God Almighty who has appeared to Abraham. But there's deeper meaning in that word as well. It has its roots in a much deeper meaning, a source of nourishment that a newborn baby might have and get from its mother. So we have here, if we take that, a picture of God Almighty speaking, and this God who is speaking, the Almighty One, is the all-sufficient God who will sustain his people. Just as a newborn baby is totally provided for by its mother. Here we have a picture of God's strength, but also his protection and his sufficiency to his people. El Shaddai is the name of the all-powerful, all-sufficient God who can do anything, who can meet any need. And this is spoken to Abraham in the context of his frailty, a very, very elderly man, a weak man perhaps at the age of 99. What a wonderful thought it is that this is the God who is speaking to Abraham. He is the all-sufficient God who for sure can do great, great things. He can indeed do great miracles, and he certainly can make the barren fertile. God declares to make a covenant. This great God declares to make a covenant between himself, El Shaddai, and Abraham in verse 2. Well, let's try and understand this covenant as well. So is this covenant, asking another question, is it a negotiation between God and Abraham? No, it certainly isn't, is it? If you think about buying a house, if you're going to buy a house or a car, it's very much a negotiation, isn't it? You'd go in and someone would say they want so much money for a house, and you'd probably go in and you'd want to get a little bit cheaper, so you'd offer a little less money, and they'd come back and you'd end up having a bit of going back and forth, and you'd have a bit of a negotiation with you. And eventually you would come to an agreement on the purchase of that house. And that's what a negotiation is. That's not what we see here. God's covenant is not a negotiation between himself and Abraham. It is actually one way. It's what we would call unilateral. It is a God-given covenant. It doesn't also come with any caveats, any limitations, or any damages. If you're involved in signing contracts in business or anything like that, you generally have limits and you have damages that protect you, and caveats as to where they apply or they don't apply. You don't see any of that in this agreement. It's a unilateral, one-way covenant. It is God's covenant. It has no caveats. He also, note, calls it my covenant. There are 9 occasions in chapter 17 where it is pointed out that it is God's covenant. You don't read the we will or the you will, but you read I will, and that is 9 times. There are no conditions, there's no limits, there's no negotiation set within this covenant. If there had been any requirements placed on Abraham, it would have become surely a covenant of works. It had to be God's way, and it had to be this way. Well, what was the duration of the covenant? Well, we read it several times, didn't we? God's covenant was an eternal covenant. It wasn't bound by time, because God doesn't change. His covenants and his promises are forever, aren't they? Most agreements that we enter into, they have a time frame. Think of a loan or a mortgage or a partnering agreement. They always normally have a period of time, don't they? They're bound by time. It's because they're bound by time because things change. Well, God's covenant is forever. God's does not change. It goes beyond Abraham as well and flows to his seed. Even a marriage agreement is bound by death, isn't it? So what did Abraham or anyone else do to deserve or earn this covenant that was given by God? Well, of course, he did nothing. God's covenants are all gracious. If any promise of God was dependent on us, then we'd surely never have been established, would they? Because we would have fallen short as sinful men and women of the requirements. God's covenants are there. They're due to God's good favour and his grace. Nothing in us at all warrants them. Well, secondly then, the content of God's covenant, following on from the concept of that covenant. We see in between verses 3 and 14, the content of God's covenant. In verse 3, we see how Abraham fell on his face. We assume that was an act of submission and subservience. In verses 4 and 5, we then see, tell us that Abraham would be a father of many nations, and also that his name would change. Now, his new name had a new meaning. We said earlier, Abraham had the meaning exalted father. Now he has the addition of an H and an A. He becomes Abraham, which means a father of a multitude. So here is Abraham, one son to his name, and now at the age of 99, he has his name changed to something meaning father of a multitude. You can't help but think, if his old name was somewhat inappropriate, well, his new name must have even seemed a little even more inappropriate at an age of 99. You can only maybe wonder whether men and women and people around him may have been puzzled. They may have even perhaps slightly laughed at him with this change of name, saying, well, that's just unbelievable, isn't it? I can't believe that. It's just so inappropriate, almost to the point where you might say today it was almost a bit of a joke. But of course, we know the fact that people found it so unbelievable, and possibly even a joke, it proves that when Isaac was actually born, it truly was a miracle, made it all the more remarkable work of God. Of course, Abraham does have his son. He has his son Isaac through Sarai, doesn't he, Sarah? And he is the son of the promise. That's confirmed for us later in Genesis. We also know that Abraham goes on to have more children. He has 6 more children with Keturah. But it is Isaac who is the son of the promise. It's not those children he has with Keturah that you can read about in Genesis 25, and neither is it Ishmael. It is Isaac who is the son of promise. Have you ever wondered why God changed Abraham's name? Perhaps it was an ongoing reminder of his covenant promise. That would make sense, wouldn't it? But some commentators pick up on the addition of the letter H to both Abraham and Sarah as being significant. The letter H is one of the letters from the Hebrew name for Jehovah. And the thought is it would bring more honour to Abraham and be a constant reminder of God being with him, particularly when those around him saw him and spoke to him and saw the birth of Isaac. It's nice to think, isn't it, that as this miracle does then happen, his son is born. His name in itself is a witness of God being with him to those around him, Jehovah with him. Well, even though God established his covenant with Abraham, he did need to respond to it. Abraham did need to respond to it. And the response was that every male should be circumcised. And this would be a sign of the covenant. In verse 23, we see of chapter 17 that Abraham is totally obedient to the Lord's instruction. That very same day he circumcises all the males in his family, all those bought with his money, and all the males in his house. He does not delay on following through on what was needed of him. He was obedient in that way. And Abraham's obedience here, let's be clear, is not in any way contributing to the effectiveness of God's covenant. Remember, the covenant was all of God. It was one way. It was by God's grace. Circumcision was just the identification of someone with a mark of creation, of a mark that provided a sign that they belonged to that covenant community. As with baptism of believers, that doesn't save us when we are baptized, does it? But it's a sign. It's a sign that we've been saved by faith. And by God's grace, we are now in that same covenant community. In baptism, we follow, don't we? We're following the teachings of our Saviour, the Lord, going through the waters of baptism and showing to all that we belong to him, that we belong to Christ. Baptism is therefore the new covenant sign. Baptism symbolises or witnesses that we have firstly died to our past ways, our sin and the things of self. Secondly, that we've been made alive, we've been born again in Christ. And thirdly, that going forward we are identified with Christ as belonging to him. Baptism is a single event for a new Christian to profess that they're united with Christ in through his death, burial and resurrection. Well, let's look now then thirdly at the blessings of the covenant, the blessings of this covenant. The blessing of the covenant of Abraham, it also spilled over to Sarah. She would be called Sarah. She gets a parallel blessing in that way to her husband in the addition of the H from the Hebrew name for Jehovah. But there's more than that, more significance than that, clearly. And she is blessed with a son. And we see that in verse 16 of chapter 17. Now, we might jump to the conclusion that because Abraham had received the promise of nations coming from him and that multitudes would come from his seed, well, that surely would also have applied to Sarah, surely, wouldn't it? But that she would probably have read that differently. She might well have read it differently. Remember, she's 89. She'd been barren, as we know, and she'd already seen her husband have a son with her servant. She may well have assumed she might pass away and the promise would come through a later wife, perhaps Keturah, or one of those, someone else would have become his wife after her death. Hence the significance of verse 16. It was Isaac who was the promise, not Keturah or Hagar's children, and it would be Sarah who would be the mother of that promised child. That promise did need to be given to Sarah as well, didn't it? The promise of verse 16 then is specifically extended to Sarah. The promise is coming through. She will be the mother of nations, just a vital role to play in God's sovereign plan. She's got a very important role to play, doesn't she? Here she is, 89, probably thinking it was about time to retire, and she's got a tremendous work to be done, still to be done for the Lord. And here she is. She will have a child in the following year. We never retire from becoming a Christian, do we? Well, also Abraham's son Ishmael. He was not God's covenant promise. It's clear when we get to chapter 17, that's the case, isn't it? But he was the result of a lack of faith that Abraham and Sarah had. But he too was blessed, and we see this in verse 20. The blessing of the covenant went beyond Abraham and Sarah to future generations as well. Abraham is told in verse 4 that he would be the father of nations. Notice that is plural. And in verse 16, Sarah is also told that she'll be the mother of nations. Again, plural. And kings of people shall come from her. So we have the blessings of nations coming from these people. Ishmael is blessed as well in that way. So the blessing of the covenant goes way beyond just Abraham and Sarah. So who are these people? Who are these nations? Is it just the nation of Israel, as the Jews believed? Well, the descendants of Abraham are defined for us by Paul. And they're defined for us in Romans and chapter 4. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 4. And we read, and it's cleared up for us in verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 4. So we read in chapter 4 of Romans and verse 16, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith and of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did.'" So it is us, isn't it? We are the descendants as well in that sense, as Paul lays it out and describes it for us in Romans. Paul says it is Abraham who is the father of us all. It's not through the law, but it's through faith. If we're believers, the covenant we've been speaking of the covenant with Abraham, it extends to us in that way as well, as people of faith. The covenant people, the descendants of Abraham, are defined for us there in our Bibles as those who walk in Abraham's footsteps of faith. God will be called their God, as we read in verse 8. The same God of Abraham is our God and our Jehovah. We mentioned earlier that Abraham in verse 26, that he was obedient and immediately with the act of circumcision. And that was a consequence, if you like, of the covenant in Abraham's time. But we also mentioned baptism as a one-time event where believers publicly profess their saving faith in Christ as a symbol of belonging to the covenant community, the community of faith. But there's a difference though, isn't there? Circumcision was a permanent reminder. Baptism, if you think about it, is a one-time event. So where is that permanent, continual reminder for us of being part of the covenant of grace? Well, it is, of course, communion, isn't it? That's why we meet around the Lord's table frequently. This is where we remember the work of Christ at Calvary and look forward with Christian hope to our eternal home. That's why we do that. If we think that being circumcised, being baptized, or taking communion saves us, we're very much mistaken, aren't we? They're all outward signs that we've been saved. They're witness statements that we've been faith, that we're making a profession of faith in that. When being baptized or taking communion, we're claiming publicly that we belong to Christ. We're saying that because of God's grace, Christ's body was broken for me, his blood was shed for me, and I do this in remembrance of my Saviour because I'm a member of that covenant community, saved solely by faith in Christ. Well, as we close, as believers, we're in that covenant of grace. We're part of Abraham's spiritual seed, aren't we? We are the blessed. Those blessings are to us as well. And what are those blessings as we try and apply? Make just a couple of points of application. Well, the first point, really, of application, I feel, is that it's God's faithfulness establishes his covenant with us. Our hope in salvation is based on God's faithfulness, isn't it? It's not ours. If it was rely on us being loyal or an act of work, we'd be in a hopeless situation. But because it relies on God's faithfulness and that he is a true God and keeps his promises and his covenants, we can have confidence that he will indeed complete our salvation and take us to be with him in glory if we are his. This is what Christian hope is, isn't it? Based on faith in a true, in a never-changing God who is true to his promises. He will indeed complete what he has started. He will complete our salvation. He will take us to be with him. He, after all, did honour his promise, didn't he, to Abraham and Sarah. It may not have been their timing, but it was God's timing. But he honoured his promise. He was true to them in that way. God showed as well, through his timing of that event, that what was impossible to man was absolutely possible with God. Abraham and Sarah, they had to wait a long, long time to see the fulfillment of that promise that was made. 25 years. But God was faithful. He was faithful, wasn't he? His timing showed that the gift of Isaac was truly a miracle from God. Not like Ishmael, where it relied on man's intervention, but this, the birth of Isaac, was truly a miracle from God. God's timing and his ways almost certainly wouldn't have been Abraham and Sarah's, would they? But God was true to his promise. We also see from this event that we share in faith, in the same faith, and as part of that, we belong to the same Christian family. We have a common faith, so we all belong to the same family. We are Abraham's descendants. We're his spiritual descendants if we walk in faith. This is, after all, why Christian brothers and sisters call themselves Christian brothers and sisters. They belong to the same family of faith. This is why we show Christian love, isn't it? One to another. Sometimes we may look at some people and we think, well, they wouldn't be my natural choice of friend or a natural brother or sister. But nonetheless, they're brothers or sisters in their faith. They're part of the same Christian family. They have the same Heavenly Father, the same spiritual descendants from Abraham. And they're brothers and sisters in the faith, aren't they? We should also be reminded that this world is not, of course, our final home, is it? It's very easy to get tied up with the things of this world, become consumed by them and occupied by them, whether that's a home, a family, a wife or a husband, a job, whatever it is. It's so easy to become consumed to them. And we should remember, this world, with all its challenges, is not our eternal home at all, is it? Our hope is in a city. It's in a land. It's in a promised land beyond this world that we look to. And we can have hope that God will indeed take us through death and into that new world. He will fulfill that work. He will remain faithful to us in that way if we are following him in faith and are saved through faith. We have a great calling here, don't we, to be part of God's covenant people. Do we reflect on that, or do we get consumed with the here and the now and the pressures, as great and difficult as they are? Do we walk in a manner as well that's worthy of that calling? At times we get so focused, don't we, on the things of today. So easy to forget of what great blessings and wonders we have in our salvations. Let's remember these things in our hearts and learn from the lessons of Abraham. But before we actually close, what of those that are not in the family of faith? We've talked about this covenant of faith, the covenant of grace, and Abraham, and what a great man he was. And perhaps you belong, part of a Christian family, you come to church each week, you go to Sunday school, you have Christian parents. Physically, you belong to a Christian family, but that doesn't make you part of the family of faith. You actually have to do something. You have to have your sins forgiven. You can't just assume that because you are in the family, you are saved. That's not the case. You have to come before the Lord Jesus Christ and have your sins forgiven. Naturally, as we heard this morning, what are we like? We're at enmity with God. We're enemies of God, naturally, aren't we? That's our human nature. We want to push God out of our life. We won't have him rule over us. It's not until the Spirit works in us and we have the Lord as the Lord of our lives and have him at the centre of our lives and have our sins forgiven that we can come into that family of faith when we're trusting on the Lord for our salvation. We very much pray that people, children, that you hear this message, that you understand this message for yourself. It's the most important thing to realise in life, that you do understand what it is to be in that family of faith, to be a descendant of Abraham in that way. Well, amen. Let's bless, I hope that bless, Lord bless that to us.